Today's reading from the Word of God comes through the book of John, chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Pull it up in your Bible app, open your Bible, or follow along with the screen as I read. That's John 8, 1 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write in the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir." "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
When I was a kid, I remember sitting in the dentist office and reading a sign on the wall that said, "You don't have to floss all your teeth, just the ones you want to keep." Now, you'd think that something so catchy and, well, true, would have immediately set me on a path for good dental habits for, well, the rest of my life. But such was not the case, and my dental hygiene has rarely been in tip-top shape. And forget about flossing. I know that I'm supposed to do it. I know it's a good thing for me to do, but I just don't want to do it. I mean, I've even heard that people who floss their teeth have longer life expectancy, and it just kind of slips my mind day to day to day to day to day. So whenever it's time to go to the dentist, well, I start bracing myself for what's to come. Some of you know what I'm talking about. That's right, dental guilt. Now, I know that my dental hygienist is going to look into my mouth and see what I don't want her to see. The tartar, the plaque, maybe even a cavity or gingivitis. At that point, because she's a very good dental hygienist, I know she's going to tell me the truth. She's going to gently say, "I'm noticing a bit of tartar buildup." That's how she does it. Real nice like, right? That's when, you know, the dental guilt, it starts to set in. Why? Because I know that I've done something wrong. Before I go, she'll give me a lesson in good flossing, again, because she's a good hygienist. It's the same lesson I've heard countless times before, but of course, she has to tell me. If she didn't tell me what to do and what not to do, she'd be a terrible hygienist. Telling me the truth is an important, if not critical, part of her job. Can you imagine if I sat in that chair, she looked at the problems in my mouth and she said, "Looks good." No, she looks right at me and she tells me like it is. And I'll be honest, it stings a bit because I know I can probably do better, but I just keep failing. I am guilty of not flossing. Now, I may not like the way it feels to be guilty, but guilt has nothing to do with how I feel. Guilt is based in what's true. It's based in fact. And the fact is, I don't floss the way I should. It might not be dental guilt, but most of us can relate to this feeling in some way. There are all kinds of things that might cause us to feel guilty. Mistakes that we've made, ways that we've hurt other people, maybe even unintentionally. What about commitments that we've broken or words we've used carelessly? And those are just the things that we've done. What about things we've left undone? People that we could have cared for but didn't. Resources we could have shared but instead kept for ourselves. Have I said too much? I know, like, if dental guilt is bad, well, church guilt is even worse. And the stats bear that out for us. We know that one of the primary reasons that people have left or avoided the church over the past few decades is because they feel judged. They don't like being made to feel guilty. And many churches have created a toxic culture of guilt. So why wouldn't people walk away? Judgment and guilt trigger us at a deep level. And it's more than just right and wrong and morality codes that we may or may not ascribe to. At the heart of any feelings of guilt lies the fundamental question, do I even belong? Let me illustrate it this way. 25 years ago, I was a knucklehead teenager. I mean, in truth, I was basically a good kid, and my friends, well, they were basically good kids too. But for whatever reason, when we got together, we were just a bunch of knuckleheads. And one day, me and one of my knucklehead friends, we decided we would go out and steal street signs in the park, in broad daylight, no less. It seemed to us like a pretty reasonable thing for us to do, so we did it. And we got caught, big time. The police officer pulled up, ordered us to stop in the name of the law or something like that. But in case I hadn't mentioned it before, we were knuckleheads. So instead of stopping, we made a run for it. Man, were we dumb. And yes, we got caught. Man, I'm airing it all out for you today, High Rock. Not only am I guilty of not flossing, I'm guilty of larceny and resisting arrest. So here's the thing, though. The pain that I felt in my gut that day as I was riding in the back of a police car had nothing to do with my guilt. It really had everything to do with the feeling that I might lose my family belonging. What would my father think? What will my mother think? Because if guilt is a real thing that we must contend with, well, then the question is less, did I do right or wrong? The question is, can I still be with these people? And for those who are in a relationship with Jesus, or maybe you're curious about Jesus, the question you might have is, can I be with Jesus? And before I go any further this morning, I'm here this morning to tell you that the answer is yes. Yes, you can still be with Jesus. Yes, you belong. Wherever you're coming from, whatever you've been told about yourself, you belong. Guilty or innocent, gleaming resume or no resume at all, you belong. This is the power of Jesus. And this is what we get to see in our text for this morning. Because believe it or not, 2,000 years ago, people were still very much like people are today. There were insiders and outsiders. There were people who belonged and people who were rejected. And the woman that we meet in our text today was a classic example of rejected. She was a quote-unquote sinner. And namely, it was the sin of adultery. And it says in chapter 8, verse 3, that the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman who was caught in adultery. Well, before we dive in to this moment, let's just kind of call out the elephant in the room. These men brought a woman caught in adultery. Okay, but where's the man, right? What's the old saying? It takes two to tango. So if this woman was caught in the act, no less, as it says, then the man was also caught, right? So if they're saying, if you're there and you're saying, well, where is the man? You're asking a pretty good question that not only reveals the nefarious intentions of these religious leaders, it also reveals the broken realities of a very patriarchal world. It's simply another reminder of the way we need Jesus to change everything. And someone who could use a Jesus who can change everything is this woman who was caught in the act of adultery. She has no status, no privilege, no one to defend her. And the law of Moses explicitly forbade the act of adultery. Now, let's be honest. That's not that crazy. Even those of us who might consider ourselves open-minded about marriage relationships tend to grieve the betrayal of marital vows. In fact, the adultery law is much more contemporary than some of us might realize. Right here in Massachusetts, up until just a few years ago, adultery was a felony, punishable by up to 3 years in state prison. So, here we go with Jesus and a group of religious leaders called the Pharisees, who were a particularly fundamentalist group of religious leaders in Jesus' time. And these Pharisees are publicly accusing this woman of adultery. Multiple witnesses who claim she was caught in the act. And for the woman, this is more than just dragging her into a public court and accusing her. They are casting her out. You sinner, you don't belong among us. You can't be here anymore. And it pains me to think that there are so many people who are among us, and so many more people that you know who have experienced the church in this same way. This is why it's so important to see the ways that Jesus changes everything, as our sermon series so boldly states. How can Jesus fix a mess like this? How does it impact us today? Well, John summarizes the radical shift that Jesus brings in these two words, grace and truth. At the very beginning of his gospel, it says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." In that one verse in John chapter 1, it summarizes the radical nature of who Jesus is and how, indeed, Jesus changes everything. And in chapter 8 of John that we read this morning, we get to see how that radical change plays out. In this text, we get to see the law that came through Moses come face to face with the grace and truth that comes through Jesus. But before I unpack what happens with Jesus, the Pharisees, and this woman caught in adultery, I'd like it if we could pause for a moment and picture the scene that we've just described. We have mob justice that's going on. We have a woman who was shamed and accused, and we have Jesus, who John says was full of grace and truth. So consider those words, grace and truth. What do you think grace might mean to this woman who was caught in sin? And what do you think truth might mean to this woman who was caught in sin? Take the next minute to think through this moment in Scripture. Welcome back. So here's the situation. We've got an ugly scene. The courtroom has been set. The Pharisee accusers, the woman caught in adultery, she's the accused. And in an effort to kind of set this trap, they make Jesus the judge. Now, look at what they say to him in John chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. They made her stand before the group, and they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say?" So they're making him the judge. I know what many of you are thinking. I mean, stone her? Really? Some of you thought that 3 years in prison was bad for adultery, but stone her? Pretty harsh, right? And it is. As it turns out, they're not wrong. Now, I went back to the law to check it out, and, well, it checks out. So Jesus is faced with a dilemma. Faithfulness to the law, his own law, or compassion for this accused woman, whose guilt does not seem to be in question from the text. I mean, no one, including Jesus or the woman herself, dispute the facts of her guilt. As far as we can tell, as far as Jesus can see, this woman is guilty as charged. Now, verse 6 says they were using this whole setup as a trap for Jesus. And I have to say, it's a pretty good trap. Jesus has a problem here because he has been teaching in the temple courts. He's been making a name for himself across the countryside as a lover and teacher of mercy. And people are flocking to him, not just because he offers physical healing, but because he is dispensing forgiveness from God, something that has never happened before. So the Pharisees, who hate the fact that he is making a name for himself and forgiving others as if he is God himself, they're setting up a trap for him. So they say to themselves, let's pull him into this mob courtroom and see what he does when the accusations and the evidence demand justice, not mercy. They've sprung their trap. The woman is guilty. Those are the facts. And Jesus knows that they're right. The law is clear, and Jesus is no less obligated to the law than they are. Jesus knows the law from Leviticus. He knows the penalty from Deuteronomy. But that doesn't stop him from stepping right in and springing their trap. And in doing so, he seems to be standing against the law. How is this possible? And this is the same Jesus who in Matthew chapter 5 says, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law to the very last stroke. How then is Jesus able to rescue this woman? How is it that Jesus can change everything? Watch this. Watch what he does. Jesus' first step is to deal with the accuser. Any courtroom must have an accuser. Sometimes it's the state, sometimes it's a victim, but there's an accuser in a courtroom. Someone to say, this is what they did, and here's the evidence, or here's what I saw. In fact, according to Jewish law, there must be two or more witnesses who have each seen and agreed on the alleged wrongdoing. So among this self-righteous mob of men trying to trap Jesus, there must be at least two peeping Tom accusers who caught this woman in the act of adultery. But Jesus knows the hearts of men, and he knows how broken their intentions are. They have no concern for the holiness of this woman. Their aim is to get Jesus out of the way. But as I said, Jesus knows the guilt of their own hearts. He knows that it's also unlawful to be a malicious witness. So Jesus brilliantly says, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." To which these men, knowing their own sin, knowing that they have entrapped this woman, knowing that they have maliciously schemed against Jesus and any number of their own hidden sins, one by one, they drop their stones. Jesus has single-handedly, masterfully defended this woman. But if we stop right there, what do we have? Jesus' defense of the woman caught in adultery is brilliant, but at the end of the day, if that's where this passage ends, we have a brilliant defense that got this woman off on a technicality. He's removed the accuser, but what about her guilt? For this woman caught in adultery, the trial is over, but Jesus must still deal with the facts of this woman's guilt. So he turns to the woman and asks her a couple questions. He asks her, "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" "No one," she says. "Then neither do I condemn you." Jesus' question invites this woman to do the impossible. It invites her to step away from her guilt. It invites her from death into life, from cultural captivity into eternal freedom, from exclusion to belonging. And all that is great. But let me ask you again, how is it that Jesus, knowing full well that the law, God's own law, demands death for this sin, how is it that he can say, "Neither do I condemn you"? Is it because Jesus is just such a nice guy? Is it because, well, conveniently now, the accusers are gone? Or is it because Jesus just loved outwitting those mean old Pharisees? No. Jesus' ability to say the words, "Neither do I condemn you," has everything to do with what he knew he would accomplish on a cross outside the walls of that same city. Jesus knew exactly where he would be going. Jesus knew that there would be an execution, not her execution, but his execution. Jesus knew there was a cross waiting for him where he would take the punishment that she deserved and that those men deserved. There still is a cost for her adultery. There still is a cost for the hidden sins of those so-called holy men. There still is a cost for our sin today. And Jesus paid the price on the cross. This is why we sing about God as our waymaker God, because God has found a way for us when there was no way before. Friends, there is no other way that Jesus could say, "Neither do I condemn you," because she, the Pharisees, all of us deserve condemnation. But by the grace of God, we don't get it. By the grace of God, Jesus receives the condemnation we deserve. Jesus takes on the penalty we deserve. Jesus accepts the guilt that belongs to us. Listen to these words about Jesus from the prophet Isaiah. We actually sang some of these words earlier when Robert was leading us in worship. It says in Isaiah, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Church, guilt is not a feeling. Guilt is based in fact. And the fact is, as we see in Isaiah, we are, all of us, without exception, guilty. And that guilt must be dealt with in some way. It must be satisfied with a penalty. That's how justice works. If we're a people that cry for justice, what do we do in a moment like this when justice demands that the guilt be satisfied? For centuries, every religion under the sun has been trying to figure out what to do with guilt. But only God could do something about it. And God chose the cross, and we get the freedom. Christ takes on our sin, and we take on his innocence. And guess what? It was God's plan all along. You probably heard the verse John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." But listen to this next verse. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." There's that word again, condemn. A legal word, a courtroom word. Jesus says to the woman, "Neither do I condemn you." Why does he not condemn you? Because that's not why he came. He came so that he might be condemned in her place, in the place of you, in the place of me. That was God's brilliant plan. It was the Father's will to crush Jesus. "Oh, Pastor, I thought it was the will of the Roman soldiers to crush him," or "I thought it was the teachers of the law who conspired his death to crush him." Nope. It was God all along in his sovereignty. God set up the heavenly courtroom and there poured out his justice and his punishment on his own son, on his own self. A perfectly innocent sacrifice given in our place, covering once and for all our sin and our guilt. To which some of you may astutely ask, if the guilt is gone, why do I still feel guilty? Well, remember what I've said. Guilt is not about our feelings. Guilt is about fact. And the fact is that Jesus has taken on the guilt of our sins. Jesus has paid the debt of our sin. Don't let any person, don't let any pastor pile on guilt that doesn't belong to you. It has been completely removed. In fact, Paul tells us just that. It says in Colossians chapter 2, "Christ forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross." So our guilt is gone. That is a fact. But our feelings, well, they may tell us otherwise. See, God's enemy is a master at manipulating our feelings. And it's God's enemy who plays the role of accuser in another courtroom, the heavenly courtroom. And to this day, the voice of the accuser tries to make guilt stick to us when we sin. And I know what some of you are thinking. Come on, Pastor. Life isn't like a cartoon with consciences whispering from our shoulders into our ears. Okay, maybe not quite like that, but I'll let you be the judge. I don't think I'm the only one who has heard the voice of the accuser saying things like, "Look at you. You did it again. You went to that website again. What a disappointment you are. You talked about those people behind their back again. You picked up that bottle again, you loser. You terminated that pregnancy. You'll always be guilty. You ruined your marriage. You disappointed your parents. You cheated on that test. What's wrong with you?" These are the voices of the accuser. Now, church, part of us growing in our spiritual life in Christ is learning to recognize that this voice is not God's voice. And when we know that God is not the one coming with a guilt trip, that changes everything. But God is not silent. God does speak to us when we sin, and not with guilt and accusation, but with conviction, which is so much different than guilt. The Spirit of God comes and convicts us. God's Spirit never leaves those who have placed their faith and trust in Him, even when we sin. The Spirit is right there before we sin, saying, "Don't do it." Kind of like this: "Stephen, don't steal that sign. It doesn't belong to you. Someone worked hard to put that in the ground. It protects people. It keeps people from going too fast around that curve. You know what's right. You know what's wrong." But then we finally sin, right? But does God leave us? No. The Spirit of God stays with us even after we sin to say, "Stephen, that's not you. You're my child. You're better than that. You belong to me." We call that conviction. And in our lives, as we journey more closely with God, the more clearly we're going to hear the convicting voice of God's Spirit. But the further we are from God in our journey of life, the louder the voice of God's enemy is going to be. This is the challenge that we're up against. God's enemy is ever present as well, tempting us in every way that he can, making sin look good and beautiful, then accusing us the moment we fail. "Stephen, you know what would be hilarious? You should steal that sign over there. What a good time that would be. Look at how shiny it is. You could put that up on your wall and show everybody how bad you are." Then, when sin is committed, when mistakes are made, the tempter becomes the accuser. "Look what you did, you fool. You know you're guilty. You're rotten to the core. You're hopeless. You don't belong." 25 years ago, when my dad picked me up from the police station and we had a long, silent ride home, I remember my fear wasn't because of the guilt. I knew I was guilty. I stole that sign. That was a fact. The fear that was tying me up in knots was the potential of disappointing my parents and rejection from my parents. Would they look at me the same way? Would I still belong in the same way? And to be honest, I much preferred the ride to the police station in the back of the police car, but the ride back from the police station in the front next to my dad seemed like endless torture. And all the way, I was hearing in my head the voice of the accuser about my worthlessness, about my foolishness, about my guilt. But when I got home, my dad spoke something different to me. He looked at me and he said, "Stephen, I'm disappointed." Oh man, here it comes. What's he going to say? But I think at this point, though I might have preferred a spanking, I got something very different. My dad spoke truth, painful truth, but healing truth into my life. He said, "You're my son. This is not how I raised you. This is not who you are. Church, those are not words of accusation and guilt. Those are words of conviction. And this is how God operates, not with guilt, but with conviction. It's grace coupled with truth. And this changes everything. That's why Jesus is able to speak these hard words, but true words, to the woman before she leaves. He says, as we've heard, neither do I condemn you. But then he says, now go and leave your life of sin. Now, let's be honest. We love it when Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. But many of us don't love the go now and leave your life of sin part. Maybe it feels a bit judgy. I mean, can't Jesus just love her without talking about sin? But let me ask you this. Would Jesus be loving this woman if he removed her guilt but sent her right back to her life of sin? No, that wouldn't be loving at all. It would be like a dental hygienist who sees the decay in your mouth and says, looks good. But Jesus came with both grace and truth. In his grace and through the cross, he lovingly declares us to be without guilt. And in his truth, he lovingly points us away from sin and toward human flourishing. Go, leave your life of sin. Hard words, yes, but there are words that nudge us towards life. Will I sin again? Sadly, yes. Will you sin again? Sadly, yes. But let the voice of Jesus become the louder voice in your life, nudging you closer, closer, closer to the life he longs for you to have. Did you know you can tune your ears to the heart of God and know and hear his voice? Teach that to your heart. You just need to know what to listen for. The Spirit of God starts with who we are and who we belong to. The Spirit of God always points to Jesus, and the Spirit of God points to what is good and true. And did you know that you can also learn to tune out the voice of the accuser? You just need to know what you're hearing when you hear it. The accuser starts with, look what you did. The accuser calls you guilty. The accuser appeals to what feels true, not what is true. And friends, you can get better at making this spiritual distinction every day of your life. The more we know God's word, the more we will recognize what is true and what is false. The more we step out of isolation and into spiritual community, the more we will drown out the voice of God's enemy. And when we simply ask God, speak to me, Lord. Well, that's a prayer that God wants to answer. And as the edifying, encouraging, convicting voice of God becomes louder, the tempting, lying, condemning voice of the accuser will become smaller and weaker. Yes, the accuser will come, but he has no power over us. His accusation cannot stick to those who have put their faith in Christ. Why? Because when God looks at us, he doesn't see what we've done. He sees who and whose we are. He doesn't see our sin. He sees the perfectly spotless risen Christ who took our sins for us. So I'm going to ask you today, as Jesus asks, where are your accusers? Is no one left to condemn you? Jesus responds, neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin.